13th chapter, John's Gospel.
We might consider together these verses that we read earlier from verse 18 through to verse 30. I'm sure it's true to say that no Christian believer can read these verses without being at least in some measure humbled before God. These verses trace for us, as you will have noticed, the descent of Judas into the abyss of betrayal, an abyss that would lead him into an irretrievably lost eternity. It is in some respects the anatomy of a man who has resolved in his heart, in the face of the protestations and the evidences of the divine grace, to set his heart against God and to choose the darkness in preference to the light. But there is, of course, another theme running through the theme of the abyss of Judas's betrayal. It is, of course, the theme of the deep distress experienced by our Lord Jesus Christ over this betrayal by Judas. You may say, well, but wasn't this betrayal of Judas a betrayal ordained by God? Indeed it was. Was it not a betrayal prophesied by the Scripture? Indeed it was. And was it not a betrayal the Lord Jesus Christ himself saw coming? Indeed he had. And yet, notwithstanding this, equally, Judas willed himself to betray the Saviour. He willed it freely and deliberately. He was not coerced into it. He was not forced into it. Willingly, deliberately, and freely. Notwithstanding the sovereign foreordination of God, he deliberately resolved in his heart and will to betray the Son of God. And remarkably, Jesus is deeply distressed at this. Now, there are three things I would want us this evening to reflect on. First of all, and perhaps obviously here, Judas's defection. And then secondly, the foreordination of Christ, the foreknowledge of Christ, as he sees and knows all that is happening. And then thirdly, to notice the remarkable privilege that the Lord Jesus Christ grants to his disciples in the midst of this unfolding catastrophe, albeit a catastrophe held within the sovereign overruling purposes of God. We find our Lord Jesus Christ seeking to minister grace and comfort and encouragement and support to his disciples. So first of all then, let's consider what these verses have to teach us concerning the defection of Judas Iscariot, one of the chosen 12. Now, as we reflected a little last Sunday evening, I think, we do not know for sure why Judas betrayed Jesus. There are many conjectures. But the plain fact is that Scripture, God has not seemed pleased to enlighten us precisely as to the reason why Judas defected from Christ. What we do know, and this is the great burden of the concern of Scripture, what we do know is that for 3 years this man had played a part. He had played a part. He was in the 12, but he was not of the 12. And finally, he went out from the 12. And that itself is sufficient to remind us of the great truth that undergirds the unfolding narrative and tragedy of Judas, is that it is those who persevere to the end who will be saved. You might know these words in the first letter of John.
where he writes, "Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us." These Antichrists were at once visibly part of the body of the church, at least visibly so. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. "For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us." When we look at the tragedy of Judas, I'm sure, if nothing else, we are being reminded that it's those who persevere to the end who will be saved. Because perseverance to the end is one of the great marks of saving grace. It is one of the pristine hallmarks of a genuine work of grace in our hearts. That we continue faithfully to the end. And perseverance, more foundationally, is a grace that has been secured by Christ for every believer by his saving death on the cross. It is a grace that God grants us in the gospel when we truly put our trust in Jesus Christ. And so when we are embattled, and when we think, "Lord, will I last the pace?" Our great comfort is knowing this, that being Christ, he grants us the grace of perseverance. But for 3 years, Judas has managed to fool men. Men who had walked with him, men who had talked with him, who had slept with him, who had eaten with him, who had been with him at close quarters for 3 years. All of them were completely deceived. Except our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from verses 21 through to 29, Jesus reveals that he knows that one of them will betray him. And he knows precisely who that one will be. Jesus, verse 21, was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." Now, when Peter and John ask the Lord, "Well, who is it? Who is this one who is going to betray the Messiah? Who is he?" You'll notice that Jesus' response to John could not be more explicit. He says in verse 26, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I dip it into the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. He could not have been more explicit. And you would think that all of them would give an audible gasp. Judas is going to betray the Master. But when Judas leaves, none of them are any the wiser. No one at the meal, we're told, verse 28, understood why Jesus said this to him. And you think, but surely if they had a grain of common sense, far less a grain of spiritual insight, they would have recognized what Jesus was saying. Surely they must have known. Why are they so dense? Why are they so dull? Why can they not see? Why was it not evident to them? Could the Lord have made it any plainer? I think simply as we read these verses, we are to realize that even spiritually minded men and women can at times be profoundly dull of heart and dull of understanding. We can be incredibly spiritually dense. And there are times in our own lives as we look back, we think, how on earth could I not see that? How could I be so blind to that? It is a simple, solemn fact that our spiritual pretenses can deceive even the most spiritual of men and women.
the disciples couldn't take in. That one of them, Judas, he had been with them. Jesus couldn't possibly mean that. He couldn't possibly mean that. And Judas's spiritual pretenses were sufficient to deceive even the 11 disciples. I think it's a very solemn thing for us to ponder this, that man looks in the outward appearance, but God alone looks in the heart. We don't know the hearts of men and women. We hardly know our own hearts at times. The one thing we can be sure of is that nothing in all creation is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees our hearts. God knows our hearts. And there is this dread danger in a fellowship like this that we can, as it were, accumulate over the passing days and months and years a pretense that deceives everyone, except the one who can never be deceived, who knows us as we are, who sees us laid bare before him, for nothing in all creation is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows our hearts. Remember the words of Hagar, "Thou God seest me." God knows us as we are. What are we to make of our Lord Jesus Christ giving Judas this piece of bread? Are we to understand our Lord as one very fine commentator says, here is the Lord Jesus Christ making a final gesture of supreme love? How are we to understand our Lord Jesus Christ giving this to Judas? Is it simply the signal? Surely not. Surely it is more than that. However we understand it, and I'm not sure myself quite how to understand this, I believe that Calvin's comment, at least if nothing else, is right. Judas's heart, he writes, ought to have been softened by Christ's great kindness, but it was harder than iron. He was being offered this bread, this token of kindness. For God is not willing that any should perish. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as Ezekiel 33 reminds us, but rather that we turn from our wicked ways and live. Why will you die, says God, pleadingly to the house of Israel. Why will you die? Turn and live. Is it not a deeply solemn thing to see how hard and unyielding a heart can become? A heart that has been daily exposed to the presence and ministry and miracles of the Son of God for 3 years. And yet under that ministry, Judas's heart was being hardened as moment succeeded moment. You see, just as the same sun bakes clay and melts wax, so the same preaching of the Word of God will harden some hearts and melt other hearts. So let me ask you tonight, as you sit under the Word of God, as I sit under the Word of God, in this place, are our hearts being softened and humbled, or are they being hardened and obdurate? Ask yourself, as I ask myself, is my heart being softened as the ministry of the Word impacts me Sunday by Sunday, Thursday evening by Thursday evening, day by day? What a dread thing it is to think that we can sit under the words of the living God and have our hearts encrusted with obdurate hardness, and reach, as it were, the point of no return, and become like Judas, living apart, acting a pretense. Now, of course, Judas is the extreme example of a religious hypocrite. You'll know perhaps what the word hypocrite means, the Greek word hypokritos. It means a play actor, a pretender. Remember in the Greek tragedies, the men would come on stage holding a mask to their face. A hypocrite is a mask wearer, someone who hides his true identity behind a mask. Now Judas is the extreme example, granted, but he's surely a warning to all of us that an unrenewed heart can be found at the very heart of a work of God. And for us all, there is always the temptation. Let me speak for myself. There is always the temptation to want to make an impression. To give the impression that you trust the Savior more than you do, love Him more than you do, desire Him more than you do. And those of us who are freest with our words and most able in our understanding, we have the temptation perhaps the more pressing upon us. And we can be so concerned to make and to give an impression that we end up, like Judas, hardened to the most moving and loving of God's acts in Christ. It seems to be, if nothing else, what we have here is a point of no return. Notice what we're told in the text. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Until this moment, Satan, we've been told in verse 2 of chapter 13, has been prompting Judas, pressing him. But now he has, as it were, taken possession of him. Judas has given himself up fully and wholly and irremediably to the powers of darkness. Here, if nothing else, there was a last opportunity, as we would understand things, for Judas to repent of his wickedness. He reached a point of no return, and he turned his back to the light. You see, there is such a thing as the day of opportunity. We read of it in Isaiah 55, where God says, "Seek the Lord while he may yet be found. Call upon him while he is near." He is not always near. He will not always be found, but call upon him while he is near. While the day of grace for you lasts, while the door to the ark, as it were, is open, call upon him, seek him, for there comes a point of no return where God is pleased to confirm us in our hardness and to leave us. And that, I think, is what John is telling us in verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, John is not making merely an observation on the time of day. All the way throughout John's Gospel, there is this double meaning, this double entendre throughout John. You can take things in two ways, and here it is again. It was night, says John. It was night. Here is Judas, and he's going out to be swallowed up by the outer darkness because he loved darkness rather than light, because his deeds were evil. What a dread example this is of a man who lived a lie. There's the anatomy of a spiritual pretender. He went out and it was night, and he was forever swallowed up by irremediable darkness. But then secondly, notice intertwined throughout this abyss of betrayal, we have highlighted for us the foreknowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the defection of Judas did not catch our Lord Jesus unawares. And so he says in verse 18, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am." Now our Lord Jesus Christ had always known what Judas would do even when he chose him. Scripture had prophesied Judas's betrayal. Jesus quotes, you'll notice, from Psalm 41, verse 9, which is a psalm of David the king, and it's King David who is speaking. But what we find in the Psalms is a constant refrain or echo of the Messiah, because the Messiah is on the one hand the true and perfect man of faith, and on the other he is the true and perfect prophet, priest and king. And we're to read all of the Psalms, it seems to me, in that Christocentric prism. And so Jesus can naturally go to a psalm that reflects the experiences of King David and say, this is to fulfill the scripture, he who shares his bread, my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And it's actually put even more poignantly in the psalm in its context, because King David says, even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread has lifted up his heel against me. You see, Judas was not one of Jesus' chosen ones. I know those, he says, verse 18, I know those I have chosen. Now, what does our Lord mean when he says here, I know those I have chosen? Well, obviously, one would think, he surely means that he knew intuitively and essentially those he had chosen to be his. He knew, as it were, intuitively, because with the Father and the Spirit he had decreed them to be his. But did not the Lord also know that Judas was not one of his, because he did not bear in his life the marks of one of his chosen ones? Didn't our Lord also know by observation, as well as by essential intuition, that Judas wasn't one of his? Remember what Paul writes to Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his, and let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Our lives are to be observably evident as those who are the chosen people of God in Christ. God's elect are known by the marks of grace in their lives, by those defining characteristics that set us apart as those to whom the gospel has come, not in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. That is to say, our lives will be marked, however dimly and poorly and feebly, by love to God in Jesus Christ, by love to the people of God. Later Jesus will say in the chapter, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another, and that we obey his commands. In the next chapter he will say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jesus knew essentially, intuitively, Judas was not one of his, but he also knew observably. You see, no amount of theological knowledge, and what a solemn reminder that is to those of us who have spent many years accumulating theological knowledge, no amount of theological knowledge, no amount of zeal, no amount of eloquence, no amount of preaching, nor any amounts of gifts can compensate for the absence of those evident marks of grace. Isn't that what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, who were so proud of their gifts? Paul is saying, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, he says, can fathom all mysteries, though I have faith sufficient to remove mountains, though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, I am nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that Judas was not his. Does he know that you are his tonight? Does your life say, Lord Jesus Christ, poorly, feebly, to my great shame, I do not love you as I ought, but Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know I would serve no other master but you. You know that I long to run in the way of your commandments. You know that I falter, I fall, I fail. But Lord Jesus Christ, my heart is yours. Does the Lord know us observably as one of his? Isn't it remarkable here that although our Lord knew what Judas would do, verse 18, he is nonetheless deeply grieved, verse 21. Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. You see, Judas may well have been a reprobate, but the Saviour is troubled in spirit. He is inwardly and deeply moved, as the word has it. He is inwardly moved. He is never unmoved when men prefer darkness to light. He is unmoved at the tragedy of Judas's imminent betrayal. But, says Calvin, he is above all moved by those monstrosities which overturn the sacred order of God and of his church. He is troubled in his heart. Our Lord never lightly or casually or disinterestedly or dispassionately sent anyone to hell. He wept over impenitent Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you. But then thirdly, just in a word, notice the privilege granted by Christ to his disciples. I know we've kind of jumped around a little, but I hope that might have been helpful to try and put it in this particular frame. Look at verse 19 and try and ask yourself, why does our Lord tell his disciples in such explicit detail what is going to happen? I'm telling you now, he says, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he, as the NIV says. Literally, I am. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts me, accepts anyone I send, accepts me. And whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me. Our Lord's purpose seems to be to encourage his faithful and soon to be scattered disciples. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that later when you reflect on this, it will be a further confirmation to you of who I am, that I am, literally, that I am. Jesus' foreknowledge is to be a reassuring encouragement to them in the days to come, that I am, that he is the ineffable one. That he is the ineffable one. And it's in that context, therefore, in verse 20, he says, I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Now, here our Lord is anticipating the commission of chapter 20, verse 21. And to the disciples at that time, Jesus' words were little more, or could be little more than a tantalizing hint. What does he mean? What does he mean? But after the resurrection, his word would bring the greatest encouragement to them. Isn't it so typical of the Lord? In the midst of this, he's speaking about the one who would soon betray him, and yet his heart is going out to his own to bring encouragement. Now, don't be disheartened, he's saying. Don't think that the evil one has won the day. Those whom I send represent me and the one who sent me. It's just so typical of the Lord to bring rich encouragement to his servants. They're weak and easily knocked off course. And as one of the numbers about to turn against them, what does he do? He encourages them. There's just something tender, I think, about what our Lord is doing here. We could almost miss it in the flow of the narrative. He's pausing to breathe encouragement to these men who will soon be engulfed in the unfolding of God's purposes. I was thinking of how Barnabas was noted as a son of encouragement. Wherever he went, he encouraged the saints. He went out of his way to minister the grace of God to hard-pressed Christian believers. You know, there are few more needed graces in the church than that. You don't need a great intellect to be an encourager. You don't need to have a university education. You need a heart like Christ to search out those who are needing just a little word of encouragement, a little smile, a little gentle touch of the arm, and to see beyond yourself, even as you find yourself as the Saviour was, engulfed in your own difficulties, always looking out, Lord, who is there who needs a word in season? What a great grace that is. What an unspectacular grace, but what a glorious grace that brings blessing to the church of God. But let me just say as we close, trying to just zero in a little of what our Lord is saying to his disciples as he prepares them for all that is yet to come. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send, verse 20, accepts me. And whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me. He's saying to them, you will go forth in my name. You will walk through this world as the representatives, the appointed, divinely occasioned representatives of the Son of God. And if nothing else, these words impress upon us, on the one hand, the great dignity and privilege of being an ambassador for Christ, and on the other, the tremendously solemn responsibility of refusing to heed the apostolic gospel. Now, of course, these are words that have particular relevance and reference to the apostles, but every Christian, derivatively, is a chosen commissioned ambassador for Christ. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though Christ were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I think he is speaking beyond his apostolic commission. He's speaking there as a Christian believer. And he's saying, we stand before men in the name and in the dignity and with the authority of the God of heaven. That's why it is a remarkably solemn and serious thing to refuse the good news of Jesus Christ, for it is nothing less than the good news of God. You may say, well, you know, these men who speak of it, I have little time for them. Well, maybe we're a poor bunch at best. Paul says we're the off-scouring of the world. We stand before men in the name of the living God. Be reconciled to God, says Paul. As God were making his appeal through us, we beseech you. For God is an appealing God. Be reconciled to God. Have you heard the Lord through his servants call you to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you heard that voice that rises above and beyond the voice of the preacher, the voice of the witness, the voice of the ambassador? Have you heard the strains of the voice of the Son of God saying, believe, repent of your sin, Don't be like Judas. Don't allow your heart to be hardened under the word of God. Seek to have your heart melted. And maybe you're thinking tonight, well, you know, Ian, my faith is a trembling faith. My faith is a feeble faith. It's not great faith that saves you. It's faith. It's not weak faith that condemns you. It's no faith. What a great comfort that is. It's not great faith that saves. Remember the woman who came to Jesus? She said, if I touch but the hem of his garment, it was shot through with superstition and ignorance, but there was a germ of living faith. And she would no doubt later, please God, I'm sure, being brought on, her faith would have grown and been nourished, but little faith, weak faith, trembling faith, appropriates a whole Christ. It's not weak faith that condemns anyone. It's no faith. And it's not great faith that saves, it's just faith. And so Jesus says to these disciples, whoever accepts you, accepts me. Whoever accepts me, accepts the one who sent me. Because what is the purpose of the apostolic good news? It is to bring people into fellowship with Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. What a tragic figure Judas was. May God grant us the grace never to be like him. May rather we allow the truth of God to melt our hearts and to lead us to the Lord Jesus, who said this, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. Let us pray. Father, in your mercy, save us from all pretense. Save us, Lord, from trying to make an impression. Help us to live before your face and to live lives that truly honour and love and serve our Saviour. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your love to your own. We thank you, Lord, that having loved us, you will love us to the last. Be with us, we pray. Apply your truth to our lives. Accomplish all that you purpose, Lord, in us and through us. For your glory's sake, we ask it. Amen.